There we are again. Conscious self, or appearing that way. Subconscious, the self riding in and out in both worlds. Born, as I've said each week, flat-headed, full of only these drives controlling the emotive side of our nature, the seat of desire, the realm of the self which pressures what I want. Born sort of flat-headed, we confront suddenly other ones. We can't just do what we want all the time. Usually it starts with family, friends, school, society at large, subsections of society, be it gang or church, no meaning intended in the conjoint utterance of these sub-societies, gang or church. But all these other viewpoints out here immediately put pressure on the self who wants to do what it wants to do but is told it ought to do some things. And the judicial side of the nature is confronted, or what I ought to do. If you become a truly moral person, you're going to internalize a value system of your own. What you decide is good and or bad. And if you are ethical and a good person in whatever society that's judging you, you will do, in the executive side of your nature, the I will part, you will do what brings approval from whichever group you're seeking acceptance, and then the world will see what you have executed, and hopefully you control these wants and filter them out in such a way that if you're seeking approval from any of these outside sources, at least they don't see something getting out that they disapprove. Now, we've used the phrase generalized other. If you're here for the first time, I've been on this series since the first of the year on basic Christianity. There is, in family, friends, school, society, certain common denominators begin to crop out periodically, and there is absorbed a generalized other, as Freud calls it, which is that body of oughts and ought-nots, that if we want to be accepted by this generalized other that surrounds us, we're going to internalize that as the mode of operation we approve and seek to coerce the self into measuring up to those standards. You could have a subsection, as we've said. The Amish, for example, have a generalized other different than general culture. Gangs certainly have their own sub-generalized other. Whichever one you choose, including the decision that you don't have to do anything that anybody wants, you're going to be your own person, you still have to justify it. Because God constituted us in such a way we cannot be what we are without convincing ourselves that's what we ought to be doing. The Bible calls this the cosmos, the world. The Bible calls this, sarx in Greek, the flesh. And there is another realm out here most of the world doesn't accept. The devil, Satan and his crowd, unseen hierarchy, evil forces, personalized. Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And these principalities and powers are Greek words that describe archos, rulers, exousias, authorities that have dimensions of activity, cosmokratoros, world rulers of this darkness, and pneumaticus, or spiritual hosts of evil in the air about us. I've had people come around me that didn't believe in God, but they stay around me very long. They start believing the devil real fast. Not because I personify him, but I attract a battle with him, it seems, and they become very much aware of evil forces. Now, Christianity, for too long, has substituted a ritual to be approved by this group, a set of rules to be approved by this group, and it's ritual and rules, and if you conform to those things and have a right belief, creed, you're okay. And you can just add God into the list of things here as long as it's with an approved creed, following an approved set of rules, an approved ritual, still unpersonal, a measuring stick, a standard, a law. God's Word says, all, I don't care how high the moral level, and don't confuse morality with righteousness. Righteous people are moral, but moral people not necessarily righteous. Righteousness is an outbreak of God's own nature on the stage of history. God being Himself in history. And when that happens, the New Testament always uses the word with the root in the Greek, dike, which is to bring God's own nature, the substance of Himself, somehow onto the stage of history, expressed as a standard in the law, expressed incarnate in Jesus Christ, which is the claim of the Christian church, that God's own nature moved into a tent of human flesh, walked ordinary streets, and showed us what God looks like when the stamp is on human nature. We, growing up, encounter these others out here, and the devil pretty much leaves you alone. He doesn't bother with most people. There's very few demon possessions. Occasionally it will happen. But he's the prince of this world. He has a domain given to him by the default of Adam and Eve. And he doesn't have an agenda. He hasn't got some purpose for each of you that must be fulfilled. He has a negative purpose in general, which is to keep God from achieving His purpose in you. Soterion, the Greek word for salvation, is both a beginning event, a continuing process, and an ending fulfillment. Soterion in the Greek means to become all that you were intended to be. That's all. Salvation is to realize in each person all that you were intended to be by the Creator, who has a better view than you and I have stumbling along blindly. So salvation is a beginning point that gets you on the track of cooperating with God and His purpose, is a continuing process of walking with Him and being fulfilled, and it's a final destination where His purpose is accomplished. And this is why Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. The sinner is described as lost, off the track. And the fundamentalist, the ultimate, and I'm using, and by the way, this is not your average church, and it's not the average service here. This is university level pushing us on to an understanding level of Christianity. The fundamentalists were attacked years ago by the ultimate intention people, and quite rightly, who said, did God create man? God create man so he would fall. So God would have something to do, which is to get him back from falling. Therefore, God would have nothing to do if man hadn't sinned, giving God this wonderful opportunity to do something out of the boring conditions and sameness of eternity. And there's nothing left for God to do after He converts us and gets us back on the track, and we just sort of overload this point here, camping out with the rest of the saved ones, waving you poor fallen ones back up here so we can sit here and look at each other and admire our restored condition. No. God, even the Catholic doctrine recognizes God created man for Himself. And as the Ephesian letter says, God chose us in Him, meaning the means through Christ who would redeem us, but He chose us for Himself out from among those that were not chosen before the worlds were formed. And the Ephesian letter goes on to say He chose us that God might demonstrate to the eons to come His really masterwork of creation, that He might prove Himself right after the fall of Satan that preceded the fall of Adam and Eve. He said, let us make Adam in our own image. Well, Adam fell. The image was marred. And the saving return and the finding act, when, as the poet says, the hound of heaven finds you wherever you are, some way or other, and gets your attention, those that are the chosen. Redemption gets you back on the track. But the rest of the trip is still in front, which is why I don't have trouble with, or didn't have trouble preaching my dad's funeral. I had the natural grief. I miss him. I miss him now. But I believe the use of the Greek word concerning death that Paul the Apostle used, that it's a departure in a word that is restricted to ships laden for the journey, just sailing out of the harbor, getting started, not coming in at the finish of their trip, but rather, when Paul said the time of my departure is at hand, he used the word describing a ship that was laden and just getting started on its journey. It's a beginning. And salvation is that action of God in responsive cooperation by us to bring us to the full purpose for which He created us, which not only is life abundant here, as Jesus said, but Paul says has not even entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for us over there. At thy right hand, the psalmist said, are pleasures forevermore. So pleasures and wants and desires are not wrong. The flesh, God's creation, and it was into the likeness of sinning flesh, to use the precise Greek concerning the incarnation. It was in the likeness of sinning flesh that Jesus came. The incarnation doctrine, the most basic doctrine of the church, is God moved from behind the curtain. Exegesis is the word in the Greek. Moving from behind the curtain and put Himself on display by moving His life into a tent of human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, and this was the likeness of sinning flesh. It was the reality of flesh. And it's just as blasphemous to deny the humanity of Christ as it is to deny His divinity. I have, as I tread the line, trying to wake us up and get us out of traditional nonsense that makes void the Word of God, you can almost feel a congregation get the scrunchies when you suggest that Jesus might have belched, and I could suggest worse. He didn't have a special kind of metabolism. You don't learn about it in Sunday school. I mean, there are no pictures in the Sunday school record books of Jesus going behind a bush in Upper Samaria. He never had to go. Get off of it. The Christian church worships a Christ of revelation and reality, not one of tradition and poetry and unreality. He was made flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinning flesh, but knew no sin. He is the only person in history that moved, whose life was in a tent of human flesh as ours is. The essential self, tied to this crock of clay with all of its drives and urges. He tied himself to a similar crock of clay. Kinned himself, not flesh and blood, by nature. As the book of Hebrews says in the 3rd chapter, we are. We don't have a choice. You can't yell out when the sperm and the egg join. I don't want to be flesh and blood. You are. He didn't have to be. But because God's law had said, anyone who had lost an inheritance, had forfeited a right or deserved death because of a wrong, could only be restored or redeemed by one near of kin. I don't know, once my faith was settled, I don't know why God tied his hands and laid down a pattern of revealed law where he opened his mouth forever settled in heaven and thus was bound to do it the way he said he would do it, unless it's to give that record through the centuries of God's ability once he says something, whether it hurts him or doesn't. He's faithful to his word, and the record through an oracle people that he chose to reveal this demonstrates that faithfulness. So he's forever laying down through these oracle people a law that binds him. Having opened his mouth, it must be fulfilled. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God's not a man, number 23, that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent or turn from. Hath he said and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Jeremiah, I will hasten my word to perform it. He'll keep his word to his own hurt. A trait hardly found in the world today. And he chose an oracle people to be the conveyor of revelation about himself, until we wouldn't be in the dark if we wanted to find out what God was like. And he keeps tying his hand, so to speak, of how he will affect this salvation to a man that's gotten off the track. He says he will only do it through one near of kin. In the drama people, the beautiful little book of Ruth. You read it when you go home, try to find how many times God's name's in the book. Because the book itself is a drama in romance in which Ruth is playing the part of you and I, those who've lost an inheritance. The unfortunate ones. Not necessarily through even a fault of our own. And Boaz is playing the part as her lover to be. of Jesus, the kinsman redeemer. And in the book, there's a so-called barefoot kinsman because as they sat at the gate in the customs of the day, they would take their shoe off to make a point and demonstrate and shake it out. They'd say no. And one that was closer to you, the nearest of kin, had the right. He had to be unwilling and step aside for another to do it. And through that drama, all the persons of the book of Ruth are teaching the kinsman-redeemer law that was stated in the book of Deuteronomy. And as I painted up on the second floor the picture of the meaning of Christmas, in order to redeem us, he had to become near of kin. And not being flesh and blood, he chose to step. As John says in his Gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, not seen of man in eternity. The Word was facing God, and the Word was made flesh, camped out, literally, among us. And though no man hath seen the God, Christ, who was with him, facing him, and moved into a tent of human flesh, hath declared him, exegesis, led him forth, put him on the stage of history, there to be seen of men. Doing that, he kinned himself to us. That's why the babe in the manger scene. He took upon himself flesh and blood with all the drag, all the bondage of these drives. He moved into a similar tent where I want, I want, I want was pressuring on him. He was in the likeness of sinning flesh, but he did no sin. And sin in the New Testament is hamartia. Use the Greek word, it's simply to fall short. It's not whether you wear cuffs or don't wear cuffs on your pants. It's not how long you wear your hair. It's not that old legalistic bugaboo whether women wear makeup because they'd take the text of Jezebel. Don't be a Jezebel and wear makeup. And my mother always handled that one quite well. She said, If that's your proof text, then women shouldn't look out a window either, because Jezebel did two things. She painted her face and looked out a window. And I concur. If you don't paint your face, most of you shouldn't look out a window. Don't be ashamed of anybody. All these lists of sins, I've preached messages here and gone through them around the world. They are usually categorized to one of these cultures that have developed their own viewpoint of what pleases God and doesn't please God. All God's book is saying is that all of us, the best of us that measure up with an A-plus out here and a generalized other, to the worst of us, a miss as good as a mile, we fall short of God's standard. Only Christ moved on to the stage of history, clothed in the likeness of sinning flesh, yet knew no sin. And though the law, as God had said, cannot pass away until every jot and tittle is fulfilled, he fulfilled it. Thus the law moved out of the abstract as a set of rules. And as Hebrews 1, back to that wonderful book again, says, like a proof coin, God's nature, his law, was stamped in human flesh. It never happened before. Hasn't happened since. And there stands on the stage of history the outring of God's glory, the proof coin of God's image, the incarnate law in human form, and having fulfilled it, it now could pass away, and true to the kinsman redeemer law, he had to willingly offer himself in payment for our sins, which he did. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter whether you're a Hitler or stealing a loaf of bread. That bothered Reinhold Niebuhr and other theologians, but the miss is still as good as a mile. We're talking about God's standard of perfection. No matter how high an opinion and a knowledge may go concerning what God's ways are, we all fall short because the law required perfection, absolute ignorance, not an excuse, personal doing, no exception, from the minute you come out of the womb till you die. And not one deviation at any moment of time could be allowed. Only Jesus did that. Only Jesus, the Christ, fulfilled the law, could let it pass away. It therefore died, has no claim on us, fundamentalist, legalist, notwithstanding. And the judgment of God is we all stand condemned. But God called some before the world's reformed. So, in His wisdom and in His time, the Holy Spirit will cause a light to shine. And somewhere across your path, if you're one of those that God has chosen, and this is why the same words Jesus said bring life to some and death to others. Those that God has chosen are not the majority. Out from among many that He did not choose, Ephesians 1 declares, God chose before the worlds were formed, out of every generation, those that are going to make up His number. And in every generation, those that He's chosen, the light will shine against you somewhere. Something will bring you in contact with His truth. And as Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. You have an instant, intuitive ability to respond and recognize the truth when first uttered. That's when the devil comes into play. He's not omniscient. The devil doesn't. He's not God. He doesn't have God's traits. He doesn't know everything. He certainly can't tell the future, except he knows the declarations of God, so he knows what God will do, where God has said it. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. He had to get God's permission to attack Job. He doesn't have unlimited perimeters. And there will come a day, the book of Revelation says, when Michael will be released to wrestle him out of the heavens, and the heavens will rejoice, and he'll be limited to this earth with intensity for a very short time, where he will attack the Jews in that final tribulation period. He's not all-powerful, but he is powerful. He has a hierarchy of demons. What do you think the Catholic Church has an exorcism ritual? And they're quite right in not wanting everyone to think they can engage in this. There's a lot of foolishness about taking on the devil as though he's a pushover. The Anglican Church, what do you think they have an exorcism ritual? You cannot be any member of Orthodox Jewry or even traditional Hebraic faith that accepts the Old Testament as Scriptures, and you certainly cannot have any knowledge or familiarity with the history of the Church or any knowledge of the New Testament at all or any belief in Jesus Christ and deny the existence of the devil. Now, just because Hollywood and comic books caricature the devil until he is unbelievable, doesn't change the fact of his existence. The devil is a very real person. He has power granted him by God, and the same sources that the Hebrew Christian tradition and all the streams of the church flowing therefrom go to for faith in God. Find Satan there and his cohorts from the beginning of man's existence and somewhere in the remote past to the time of his fall and beyond that when he was a favorite in the courts of eternity. Now, this whole series, as I've said, is leading to my annual message on the resurrection. This view of faith To just summarize quickly the review, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God sent His Son to perfect the law in the flesh, that it might be removed, and He died in our stead, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all, and removed the barrier of our sins that kept God from relating to us, because without holiness it's impossible to see God. He therefore covered us as the standard of God, the rocks on which the law was written, the second set unbroken, were placed in the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And over the Ark of the Covenant was the kapparet, or covering atonement, the solid gold called mercy seat, between the standard of God and sinning man represented by the priest. And on the Day of Atonement, the priest would come in a ritual, carrying the blood of the slain lamb, vicarious sacrifice. For sin comes death, one dying in the place of the sinner. And the priest, representing all the sinners of the camp, would then carry the blood of the slain one and sprinkle it 7 times, the number of completion, on the ground in front, in the Holy of Holies, in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and onto the mercy seat, and those cherubims that had flaming swords to keep Adam and Eve out of the garden and the tree of life are there in gold, the symbol of divine manifestation, with wings folded, beholding the surface area of the seat called the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant to keep man, his representative, from facing God's law without something between. And with that gold between, and the blood of the slain sacrifice sprinkled, the priest could stand down there, and in Old Testament language, the Shekinah, the brightness of God's presence, would come down and settle on that mercy seat and hear the petitions of the priest and forgive the people in that day of their sins for the past year. Now, as Paul says in the New Testament, Christ is our mercy seat. His blood was shed, on Him was laid the iniquity of us all, and that barrier between us and man, symbolized by all those separate things, the fence, the curtains, and the next curtain, and the next curtain, before you got into the Holy of Holies, and the sprinkled blood as He stood there, and all the robes of the priest to cover Him. All that was removed with the death of the perfect one on whom our sins were laid, giving God access to us, and a new day dawned called the Good News Day, the Gospel Day, when God could now, having fulfilled His word and the law passed away, dying in Christ and Christ raising to give us a new basis of relationship, God now can relate to us on trust. He had said to Adam and Eve, everything's yours. Just one thing, don't eat that tree or eat the fruit of that tree. God's right to say no. His right to say, I'm still in charge. The reality of what makes God God. He is the boss. He does have the power. And that makes what He does right. Thank God He's a God of grace and goodness. But if the devil had more power than God, we'd have a different kind of God. And God was not going to give man everything. He wasn't going to abdicate in the name of love. No. You don't touch that tree. If you do, you'll die. The devil entered in and said, you won't die. God's not telling you the truth. Furthermore, God's jealous. He just doesn't want you to be what you can be. Because if you eat that tree, you'll be like Him. Or you eat the fruit of that tree. And the fruit of that tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You won't die. And if you get to know what's good and what's evil, you'll do the good, not the evil. And you'll be like God. Which means that legalism as a doctrine was spawned by Satan himself in the garden. Because what he said to Eve, you get this knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. They believed the devil, didn't believe God. I don't view it as a myth. You're talking about real personalities here. Ones into whom God breathed, and they became an essential living soul tied to what He had created, called flesh, living persons. God's a living person who came and communed with them every day and was the source of all life. And entering into the garden was the evil person who broke their faith connection. And they believed him, the devil, disbelieved God, did what the devil said, and God's been proven he was right ever since. Every graveyard is testimony, they've been dying. The entire Old Testament, and the mistake of all the legalists, if they'd read Paul, they'd know it's a mistake, is that the law was given, it's good, spoken by the mouth of God. You want to know what good and evil is, here's the law. But it can't bend, it can't help you, it can't compromise itself, it can only measure you. If you rise to its standard and are perfect, you get life. You fall short, that's sin, falling short, and you get death. And a miss, as I've said, is as good as mine. And the law was given, Paul says, as a schoolmaster, to teach us we don't have it in us. Man doesn't have the capacity. Separated from God's life, man cannot rise to God's standard. Our best is not enough. And the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is the tendency to take our best, however short, pull God down to our size, and redefine God by our performance. Rightly seen, the law, which there isn't a person in this building, including this pastor, that could recite this moment every element of the law. The law is not just Ten Commandments. The book of Leviticus carries reams of do's and don't do's, that no one person in the sound of my voice can recite in total. And the issue of perfection by the law is you've got to do it. You cannot claim ignorance. If you didn't know about it and didn't do it, you still fell short. Now, Paul goes on to conclude the obvious, even those who know it don't do it all the time. Fall short in some measure. Perfection is perfection. And if that's your standard and you miss, that's sin, and the wages of sin is death. But Christ hath redeemed us, the Galatian letter says, from the curse of the law. The Greek having letting us pass out from underneath the curse that's falling. Letting it fall on Him, that we might stand free. The cross was about God removing the barrier so He could get to us. He sent His Son to erase that barrier. He taught enough to make Satan a liar. The generation show that the people given the law by God consistently became the most disobedient. We can't measure up to God's standard. Indeed, the knowledge of the law is the occasion of sin. It's like, don't touch this tree, made that tree the most attractive. And as the New Orthodox theologians have so aptly pointed out, we've got a bent in our nature. We want something in us makes us have a bent toward self-love. And the love quotient of God that sent His Son, and His Son who died for us, is so far beyond our capacity to love someone else. We all stand condemned, short fallen. But with that condition, there comes grace, unmerited favor, and on the merits of Christ, God gives us a new dispensation. Dispensation of grace. Now, unmerited favor. If you deserve it, it's not grace. To the degree, even an iota, that you deserve it, it's not grace. What God hands out now is unmerited favor. Our expression is failure. Christ died for that failure laid on Him. The barrier is broken. Now God offers His hand and the resurrected one to help. Unmerited, undeserving to those who trust Him. God's looking for trustees. Those that He can trust and those that will trust Him. God's looking for someone that will believe His word, which Adam and Eve didn't, and will not succumb to the father of lies who rules this world, which is why, if you think about it a minute, it's a lot easier to doubt than it is to believe. Much easier to doubt than to have faith. Faith is a courageous act. Faith takes effort. Particularly faith, as the New Testament defines it, which is hanging your body on what you believe and have confidence in, and defying all circumstances as you hang your body in that path. It's easy to doubt. Why? Well, the whole air is permeated with the prince of the power of the air, whose purpose is to prevent faith, to turn faith aside. It's like trying to move underwater. You don't have the freedom of movement underwater. You do here. I keep looking for analogies to explain the reality of forces of evil. This is not poetry when Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, world rulers of this darkness, spiritual hosts of evil in the air about us. Permeated. God, let's assume you have a faith in God and He's a creator. You really think God couldn't create an atmosphere of faith? But the prince of the power of darkness rules. And there's an atmosphere of disfaith that permeates the world. And the minute that God's light shines to someone and you see He's ready to accept you as you are, with all that you are, and accept you on the basis of one thing, will you trust Him? That minute, Satan knows the hound of heaven has found one of the saving chosen potential ones, and he, like someone who escapes a prison, all the forces of guards and dogs and cops and machinery are unleashed to keep the escape from happening. The minute you start responding to God's word, all hell will break loose. Because God's going to call you to march to a drum different than the world, and Satan's going to see you marching to a drum toward him, and immediately he marshals his attack, and that's why I'm probably the only preacher that tells you. You don't have change, come here. Send me all the sinners in town. But you listen, and what the word says, faith come by hearing. And if you're one of those chosen ones and your intuitive spirit says, I may not understand all this, but I at least faintly see the light, all hell is going to break loose on you. Now, there are evangelists serving Satan's purpose. They'll tell you, if you'll just, how many of you in that tone they use, if the Lord would have come today, how certain you're ready to go. Let me see your hand. Now, those of you that couldn't raise your hand, and they go through this, there's books written on these altar call appeals. They even got tear-jerking stories to add, depending upon the message. This is down to a science. And you got ushers planted so you don't feel too lonely as you walk down the aisle, so they save them by telling a lie. In other words, the personal soul-winning meetings have people gathered, and if somebody wants to come to God, they're going to feel a little nervous coming down the aisle by themselves. So these soul winners, they're to hold their hands up to get the bandwagon going. And the soul winners, they're already won. They're there to win somebody else. They're supposed to, when I say come to the altar, they're to lead the way so that, or they're to go to this person that raises his hand and say, would you like me to go with you? Then you come up here and you recite this little formula. And I'm telling you, the world will change. Everything gets rosy. Life becomes a bowl of cherries with no pits. You come to Jesus and everything will work out. Peace, prosperity, health. You'll find your girlfriends. You'll find your boyfriends. You talk in tongues, it'll make your sex better. You can't lose with the stuff they use. And here I stand like one of these old prophets in the wilderness saying, you come to God, you're going to get the hell knocked out of you. You come to God, everything's going to go wrong. Because the prince of this world is going to attack. Now, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. But even the old Chinese warrior who wrote that classic on the art of war points out, you're never going to win a battle if you don't know who the enemy is. And most Christians flounder around because they simply have not accepted and don't understand the highly sophisticated doctrine of Scripture of Satanology. You're fighting a real invisible person. Become Christian and you turn faith loose, two things happen. The born-again experience is not some mystical thing. It's very easy to understand and explain. And it's based on the resurrection. You believe God's life pulled Jesus, literally, not some fantasy thing, literally, from the grave, through his clothes, through a locked door, through the rock, into the presence of his disciples, to doubting Thomas, behold my side, feel the prints of the nails, taking his food with him, catching more fish on dry land than Peter caught out in the boat, building a fire, cooking the fish, taking food with him. That same life, that's the basis of Christianity. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, our faith is vain. Furthermore, we are false witnesses of God. We testified of God that he raised up the Christ. Without the resurrection, Christianity makes no sense. They themselves thought they had bet on a wrong horse. They were hunkered in fear until the testimony came, he is risen. And the message on the day of Pentecost, in the city where it happened, you hanged him on a tree, killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him up from the dead. Not some spiritualized fantasy, literal raised from the dead. To philosophers on Mars Hill, Paul looks at them, they're so worried they won't get every god that they have a monument to an unknown god. Paul seizes on that. So I'll tell you who the unknown god is. And he preached Christ, God revealing himself in the flesh, and says, he vindicated this was the true God by raising him from the dead. That was the message that turned the church loose. Without the resurrection, Christ died a failure in the eyes of men. Now, if you accept that he came out of the tomb, and quit fantasizing about it or parking it over here in Never Never Land as something that I believe, but you don't really believe. If you accept the reality of the resurrection, then molecular displacement means nothing. He created us. He put them all in motion. Basic physics says we're more space than we are substance. All these little things spinning around in me with more space here than solid matter. And solid matter itself sort of a hard to define thing except for in sophisticated terms of physics. If God's the creator and put it all in motion, we're just learning how to pierce and split the atom and get an explosion as we pull them apart with the energy created by such action. But to God, who put them in motion, he can just displace the molecules and place them back. That's the only explanation of the resurrection. He came through solid, as we view it, solid matter, and was solid matter on the other side. Once you accept that, and you then on that faith go back to the creation of Adam, I don't care how many fossils you find of man-like creatures through the centuries, this earth billions of years old. God's pretty ancient. He created something new when he created Adam. And he breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. Ruach is the word. Something out of God went into Adam. And like a golf cart away from the charging shed eventually runs out of power or energy. Man separated from God is dying. Been dying ever since. Drummond, as I've said probably 1,000 times, gave the best definition of life I've ever heard uttered. Life, he said, is the capacity to relate to one's environment. We now don't know where death begins and ends. Insurance companies have to quibble and laws are changed repeatedly. We can keep part of a man alive. They used to think it was a heartbeat. Now we transplant hearts. We can take all the blood out of a person, circulate it through machines, and put it back in. The soul, whatever it is, that essential self, the Bible says in Leviticus, the life of the soul resides in the blood. And that's why teaching through vicarious sacrifice through the Old Testament that the price of sin was death, blood was poured out, which is why there's so much blood sacrifice through the Old Testament. Blood, life, poured out for sin, pointing to the day that one whose life was worth more to God than all of us put together could stand in our place and shed his blood, payment for our sins, and the question that my sins, past, present, and future, yours past, present, and future, yours however bad, are not covered, is not humility. It's to question the worth of the sacrifice, the adequacy of Christ's blood to be enough. He died for it all, past, present, and future. So God now can take sinning Gene and sinning you as we are. And so you're covered. If you'll trust me, I'll seat you in heavenly places in Christ and look at you through the spectacles of Jesus as though you are like him. As he was in the likeness of sinning flesh, but did no sin, you will be in the likeness of Christ, though you're still sinning. You're covered, because your sins, not just the past, but the ones you're yet going to do, laid on him. Why? He looks at us through these spectacles of Christ for our trust. But he does something else. For that trust connection, He puts new life in us. That's why salvation begins with regeneration. It's called a regeneration act. We are begotten again. We are born again. We become, as Paul says, new creatures in Christ Jesus. Again, it all flows from His Word. He spoke, Hebrews says, 11th chapter, and not a thing became everything. And Hebrews 11 says that's where faith has to begin. You are separated from the mass of mankind and become a faither when you cross this hurdle. Now, I crossed it going in reverse. I crossed it by looking at the resurrection, being convinced of the resurrection, thus being convinced of the authority of Christ, and looking through Christ's eyes to His use, and quotations of Genesis record and the creation story, and His stamp of approval on it gives me my faith in it. Now, that book says, He spoke, and nothing became everything. Well, now, if I can believe that His Word can hurl these masses of galaxies by speaking, and nothing comes everything, then faith makes sense, because heaven and earth may pass away, the things seen, but Thy Word forever settled. I got a choice at each conflict of life between the circumstances, most of which are under the control of the prince of the power of the air. Deny what God has promised. At that moment, that crossroad, you have an opportunity of faith. Will you hang your body on what God said or the circumstance? Well, God said, and the world that produces the circumstances came into being, and God will say, and heaven and earth will pass away. God's Word forever settles. So common sense tells me I'm on safer ground with God's Word. If I'm assured it's His Word, I'm on safer ground hanging on it than the circumstances His Word created. But more relevant to this point, if He spoke and all these universes became, then what is the difficulty that that same Word speaks and says that the minute you trust Him, He places in us a new life, a part of Himself. We become dual creatures at that moment. We become a person with the flesh pressuring. This is not all bad. And the self having to choose between the flesh and the world's pressure and the devil's urges, new life is implanted. And we have in us a new source of energy. Dynamite is called dunamis. Might is another word. God's own life into us. The same life, the New Testament says, that raised up Christ from the dead. Now, that life maintained will displace the urges that are bad and empower the self joined with that life to bear fruit, as the Scripture word, until we become spiritual. Spirituality cannot be imitated. That's the mistake of the legalist. Spirituality, literally, in the Greek, means the expressions of the Spirit. You are an expression of spirituality when God's Spirit placed in us as an act of God in response to our faith is finding an outlet. God being Himself through us. His nature will begin to displace the old carnal nature. And the fruit of the Spirit will be the result. I've said, back to what I was beginning to say earlier, you don't have chains to come here. Send me all the sinners in town. But if, as this Word says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and you begin to trust because of faith, God then activates His promise, takes you for your trust as though you were Christ's performing, And furthermore, puts a little of the performing Christ to carry the analogy on in you. And I say, look out. You don't have to change. But if you start faithing, God's Spirit in you will change you. And you'll be less aware of it than people looking on. The truly spiritual person has a tone on them, an ineffable tone. You're not aware of it, because a truly spiritual person is focused on God and more aware of the distance between where he is and where God is than he is where he is and where you are. The Pharisee is focused on where he is in comparison to you and constantly serving his spiritual pride. A truly spiritual person has this ineffable quality. You can't really figure it out. You just like to be in their presence. They have something about them, like Jesus. The only people didn't like to be around Jesus were the self-righteous ones. There's my answer to them. Isn't that wonderful? A whole week's supply of what we Christians are not supposed to flip at it. Same in Jesus' day. The self-righteous ones didn't want to be around him. The sinners loved his presence. He wasn't a killjoy. Isn't it so sad that in today's society, people can be having a good time and then all of a sudden, here comes the river. Kills the spirit. You want to invite Jerry Falwell to a party? How about having Jimmy Swaggart cry? I'm telling you, when God's Spirit comes in, that which God created man to be starts coming forth. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life. And that more abundantly. But this implant of the Spirit cannot stand alone by itself. The devil and his cohorts will not hesitate to take possession of you. These people out here, the world, they want to rule you. And will not hesitate to push their ways on you. The Holy Spirit is not going to take charge of you. You must release yourself, yield yourself, cooperate with the Holy Spirit. That's why the mind of Christ must have added the implant of God's Word. Now you have new life, a new master. There's nothing wrong with these fleshly urges. It's sin when you enslave the self to these urges. Paul says all things are lawful. Oh, the legalists hate that verse. Pont is the word in the Greek. There are no exceptions. Paul says, all things are lawful for me. Not all are expedient. Not all serve Christ. But he says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought into bondage to any of them. What's the matter? If I lost my mic, can't somebody else yell at me? Thought the sound people back there were trying to practice sign language. Can't you yell, Mike? I got 5 mics that work for me. I yell Mike all the time. Now I'm not going to make it to 1 o'clock. Did you hear what I said, or have to say that over again? How long has this been down? Things are seldom down with me. God's Spirit comes down to dwell in us. And it's the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, but you've got to cooperate with it, and that requires knowledge. Because the minute you become a Christian, here they come. I have a painting back there. I think it may not be there now because the only one that fell and broke and we had to put a new frame on it, I don't know if it came back or not. But some of you will remember the painting of the church at the crossroads. Go the way of grace or the way of the law. And the jumpy guy is running down from Mount Sinai with chains, having discovered the law again. And the newborn Christian with life in him. You see all these little brown dumplings with chainsaws and scissors and wire cutters and pliers trying to squeeze the life out of him and shape him in their little dumpy image. Well, God sends his life to be like him. But then warfare starts. Satan's going to try to break your grip of faith that takes God's life out of you. And this generalized other out here is going to try to impress its views of what this new life ought to be in you. No, this church exists to teach you that every person has a right to work out your faith between you and God alone. In the church, his purposes are to proclaim this message. In your individual life, my job as the domata is to give you, as accurately as a lifetime of scholarship can produce, and trust the intuitive Spirit of God in you and his image, to instantly recognize that which has the ring of truth, that which God says, you no longer are subject to any of these forces. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You no longer have to be what Sister Sal thinks you should be. You no longer have to be what the Southern Baptists conclude you to be. These are all generalized others. And if they are right in their views, as with me, they will welcome an analysis of what they're saying you ought to be with God's Word. The domata is given by God to plant into the mind His Word. Now a new dimension is entered. Not only does Satan oppose those that are starting to responding in faith, and the world want to justify their caricature of it by making you conform as a newborn Christian to their view, God is on the scene, and he hath given to the church apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry. And the teaching pastor will enlighten you what is God's revelation of his will and his way. And it starts. You can't have this kind of Christianity without understanding this is a relationship with a person. Not a creed, not rules, not ritual. A person. You can have a creed about marriage. You can have rituals of marriage. You can conduct trial marriages, and from a distance you can't tell. You can have rules of good husband, good husbandry, and good wifeandry. And you can carry a checklist. You see, a good husband does this, and does that, and does this other thing, and doesn't do this, and doesn't do this, and doesn't do this. And at the end of the day, I put my checklist on the table and roll over and go to sleep. I'm a good husband. That's Christianity for most people. It's creed, ritual, and rules. You don't have a marriage. You don't have a friendship. You don't have a love relationship except with a person. You don't have a trusting relationship except with a person. God and man started in the garden personal relationship. God came down, walked and talked with Adam in the garden. Another person entered in and broke faith. And Eve became unfaithful and Adam followed. God had been seeking, and that's why he uses the analogy. God has been seeking a faithful wife down through the centuries. He chose the people and ever refers to Judah and to Israel as his wives. For her unfaithfulness, he divorced Israel. For her unfaithfulness, he dispersed and punished Judah. For both their unfaithfulness, he cut them off. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 says he grafted on the olive tree of faith a wild olive branch, which is the church. And the book of Revelation and the New Testament, in many other places, refers to the church. You and I, the members of his body, the ones who belong to the Lord, as the bride of Christ. He doesn't pick those analogies by chance. He puts high premium on faithfulness, fidelity. He gives you salvation for trusting him. He keeps his life in you and keeps you viewed as Christ as you trust him daily. Every day gives circumstances that contradict his promises. You have the choice. Trust him or trust something else. And the purveyors of unfaithfulness surround. In the name of God, all these groups want you to be faithful to them. Be faithful to the Southern Baptists. Be faithful to the Assembly of God. Be faithful to the Catholic Church. Be faithful to the Church of England. Be faithful to the Church of Christ. Be faithful to the worldwide Church of God. No. Be faithful to God. And don't listen to a preacher that doesn't tell you how to relate to him. And that faithfulness requires a living person who has traits. And when you live around a person for a long time, you can finally come to say, that's the way he is. That's the way she is. Had nothing to do with anatomy, or anatomy, anatomy. Got you on that one, didn't I? It has nothing to do with chemical makeup. It has nothing to do with the fact that you're worth about $1.30 in mineral value. It has nothing to do with social standing. And nothing to do with any of that. It's a personal relationship you're having in trust. And the scales have to fall off, and the preacher of the gospel gives you the good news that God loved us enough to send his son, a living person. He died for us and rose again that we might relate to him. And as you get to know the ways of someone you spend time with, you can get to know the ways of God. And he wants that relationship, a knowing relationship. The scripture says, this is life eternal, that a man may know thee. Not know about creed, ritual, rules. May man may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's life eternal. As I've said many times, changed majors on every degree. My interests, I don't know how to get bored. You put me on a desert island, I'll analyze sand. But in my life, once the scales fell off and I came to know this is a person who moved on the stage of history and rose again to claim me, the passion I have that dominates all others, like the Apostle Paul, oh, that I might know him. To know him, whom to know, is life eternal. The children of Israel, God hated them and wiped them out and grieved, saying, they know my acts, they see me when I act. They never came to know my ways. Moses, he knows my ways. I exist as a preacher, and God put us in a position to go to the world to teach about God till you get to know the way he is. And that's why last Sunday I anticipated the messages of the year to come, saying, in this frame, this self has to learn to relate not to these creeds and rules and rituals in the world out there, and not succumb to the devil's ploys to the virtue. I have one job as a domata, to teach you the ways of God. One of them I left with you last Sunday. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. I was teaching you last Sunday the ways of God when I said that. When I continue in the year to come, and next Sunday is the Sunday, I intend to lay down the evidence of a living person with us through the proof of the resurrection. And when that living person is established and the mystery is taken, not the mystery, but the mysticism is taken out of a faith in a real invisible person who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, one whom God raised up from the dead, one that was the creative power of the spoken word that hurled the worlds into space, who is there with me to back his word, then I can unfold a year of messages to teach you the way he is, instead of the way all these carping, judgmental, fundamentalist creeps have been caricaturing the one who came to save us. To know Jesus is not only life eternal, it's to know the greatest person that ever walked on the stage of this history and time, and is to open the eyes through all the scales of tradition that make void the Word of God to an understanding that there isn't anything you face. There's no problem you come upon. There's no situation that comes in on you. And no future so uncertain that you can't face it with Him. And He said, I'll never leave you, nor forsake you. And on the other side of the equation with Paul, we can say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The born-again experience, the Christian experience, should start a life of individuality in the rich joy of sins forgiven, new beginnings at any moment, because He takes us as we are, and life sufficient that between God and me, there isn't anything we face today or any other day that God and me together can't handle. And that's a message of promise, not a message of guilt and condemnation, and that's my message for today.